A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Whatever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord.
When it comes to the question of giving, often we can approach it a bit like bookkeepers or accountants. And one says that's not a bad thing, and it's a noble profession, any of you who do that. But I believe that when it comes to this discipline of giving, that we're to approach it like worshippers. We're to approach it like lovers. And this evening in this passage, we see someone giving because they're worshipping. It is an act of worship. It's not simply a pragmatic thing that is meeting a need. It is the overflow, having experienced the grace of God, having had an amazing revelation of who Jesus is, the giving flowed out of that. And until we understand that giving is an act of worship, yes, it's discipleship, but an act of worship, often we can just feel uncomfortable and perhaps a little penny-pinching and rather small-minded about it. But it's understanding giving as worship that frees us actually from the control that money can so often have for us and on us. So Mark chapter 14, and many of you will know there's a parallel passage that I will refer to in John 11. It's drawing near to the moment when Christ will be betrayed and he'd be handed over to the Gentiles and he will be tried and he will be murdered. And the demonic crows are conspiring to assassinate him. But as they're doing this, Jesus is in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and he's with his friends, and he's enjoying their company. And we're told that Simon the leper is honoring him with a meal. We can reasonably infer that Simon the leper is no longer a leper, that Simon is an ex-leper, so to speak, because it would be against all religious rules for a leper to actually throw a dinner party and have people with him who were not themselves lepers. So when it says Simon the leper, this is Simon the ex-leper. And again, one can reasonably infer, I think, that Christ has healed him and then he's throwing this dinner party for the Lord. And Lazarus is there and the disciples are there. And Jesus is reclining at the table and he's eating when suddenly, violating all Middle Eastern cultural and social norms and sensibilities and customs, a woman gate crashes the party. Men and women in that culture at that time, and many still today, ate separately. The women ate with the children in the kitchen, and the men ate elsewhere. And John 11 tells us that actually it was Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, who has come in, the one who previously we know had sat at his feet when Martha was serving the food. And the thing is that Mary's passion for Christ, her love for him, her revelation of who he is, her desire for him causes her to sort of push to one side all these social conventions. She overrules all the rules because of her love for him. She seems utterly unself-conscious, just oblivious to what should be happening and what is going on. She just wants to be near the Lord. She just wants to be near the Lord. And she just can't compute, why is it that the men can be in there leaning near Christ? Why them and not me? No, Martha, I'm not going to bake another cake or some more naan bread. I'm going in. I'm going near the Lord. This was Mary who had sat at his feet when Martha was serving food. This is Mary who just wants to be at those feet again. For her, it's as if there's no one else in the room. She only has eyes for her Lord. C.S. Lewis once said, a perfect church service would be one that we were unaware of because our attention would have solely been on the Lord. We just so often, you know, especially if one's involved in the service, you're sat at the front, you're wondering who's here, who isn't here, what's happening, the lighting's wrong, is there problems with the sound, who's at the, you know. But if we were to have such a caught up experience of the Lord, all those things would just dissipate and disappear. She's oblivious to everyone and everything and social customs and norms and sensibilities and Middle Eastern rules. What she did was offending others, but she was blessing the Lord. She just had to be near him. She just had to bless him. She had to worship him. She had to give to him. And I believe that when it comes to this question of giving, that's what we're trying to aspire to. That it's about him and that it's for him. And it's not simply because the vicar is asking for money and the church is asking for money. It's gift. That's where it's coming from. No one asked her to do this. No one expected her to do this. But she just had to do it. I want to make a number of points this evening. The first is this, that we see in this passage that her gift of worship was very valuable. Look at verse 3, it says, a woman came with a pound of pure nard of perfume in an alabaster jar, and she broke the jar and she poured it on his head. Nard was a rare spice that was extracted from the spikenard root that was a native to India. And its beauty and its rarity, scarcity, the length of the journey that it had come on, 3,000 mile by foot and camel journey from India to the Middle East with bandits all along the way. It meant that by the time the product got, I've got a fan down there, I'm enjoying it. Don't worry, don't take her out, it's blessing me. She's agreeing with me. Grace understands it. By the time that it got there, it was a really highly prized commodity. The first century Roman historian Pliny tells us that, quote, it holds the foremost possible rank amongst perfumes. In verse 5, scripture tells us that it was worth a year's wage. Literally in the Greek it says it was worth 300 denarii, and one denarii was an average working person's daily wage. It was a year's working wage. The value of this gift is given in worship is further emphasized actually in the structure of the Greek here and the way that the words are put together. And there is this kind of compounding of words, a kind of adding of adjectives to it to make the point, this is really something. When Mark writes, he's pithy and punchy, but here it's sort of stretched out the language to emphasize the point that's often missed in translation. She brought a pound. That's how it begins. A pound in weight. Wow. You know, the reason, wow, a pound in weight of ointment. Wow, of perfume. of nard, not just any old ointment, of pure. So all these words compounding this sense of value and worth, this amazing thing that is being poured out on the Lord. We don't know where she got it from. I remember reading one commentary said, well, it may well have been an heirloom. Well, it may have been, but what? I think with other interpreters that it's possibly a tool of her trade. And maybe Mary was a high-class prostitute, some think. Maybe she was the one caught in adultery. And that this pure nard, she'd earned a lot of money sleeping around. She'd invested it in this. There weren't banks in those days. She invested it in nard. And she also used it to cover the smell of the men, to cover the smell of sin. And could it be that Christ had met her in a sin? I don't condemn you, but go leave your life of sin. And she's never gotten over it. He is the one who's forgiven her. No man has ever treated her like this man. No man has shown her this dignity, this honor, this value. No man has looked at her in such a beautiful way. And she wants to give it back to him. Maybe she bought it with money from an immoral life. Maybe she used it to cover the taint of that immorality, but it's no longer required. And she comes and she pours it over Jesus. She actually says nothing. There's no dialogue between him and her in this text. She just understands she who's been forgiven much, she is loving much. She doesn't need to say anything. What she does says it all. And in this case, money talks. Some of us, often myself, we're happy to sing and sing and sing to Jesus till the cows come home. But lip service at a church service is not necessarily worship. But this is clearly and unequivocally an act of worship. Our word worship in English comes from an old English word, worthskite. And it literally means to give, to afford, to posit worth, to render value and honor to someone, to God. And what she gave Jesus shows what she thinks of him. What she gave Jesus shows the value that she places upon him. Our worship will never rise higher than our experience of God. Our worship will never rise higher than our conception of God. And she understands him better than anyone else in the room, better than Simon the leper, who was a leper and no longer is, better than Lazarus, who's there, who was dead and is raised. Lazarus is reclining at the table, but she is worshiping Christ at his feet. She gave a year's wages, unthinkable, extraordinary. I've never done that. I remember we had a curate once. He'd be embarrassed if I named him, but he was our curate here. He's about to be a vicar in London. And he once, reading this, was so moved, he gave a year's wages. But he was on a curate's stipend. He didn't have a year's wages, but he had a mortgage on his little house. And so he went to the mortgage lender and increased the mortgage by the same value as his income, added it to his mortgage, increased his mortgage over the X many years, and came and gave it to this building. I'm in awe that he did that. 19 years on, I still haven't got over it. But he read this and took it personally. Worship that costs us nothing is worth what it costs. Not a lot. Dave Fellingham, a worship leader, said, true worship needs to be demonstrated. Putting your hand in the air may signify that you're a worshiper. It may signify you're just going with the crowd. Putting your hand in your wallet always means you're a worshiper. Her worship was valuable. Secondly, her gift of worship was total. Mark says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, and she broke the thin neck of the alabaster vase. She broke it, she broke the vase and poured it out. Here was the thing. She broke it. There's no going back. She doesn't just drip a drop on the Lord. Maybe she dripped a drop on herself to cover the smell of the men. But here, she pours the whole thing. She breaks it. And sometimes it seems that something needs breaking in us before we can give. And maybe tonight we need to ask God to break something in us that constantly wants to put the cork back on our giving. The action of breaking shows her intent on giving him everything. There's no holding back, and there's no going back. There's no taking it back and putting it in the vase. She doesn't just dribble a drop. He gets the lot. In John's gospel, when he tells this event, he adds that besides anointing Jesus' head with oil, she lets down her hair and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. You remember that? I think it is Mary who had sat at his feet, having anointed his head like you anoint a king or anoint a priest in the Old Testament. She then moves to his feet, the feet where she had sat in awe listening to him. She lets down her hair and she wipes his feet. This is almost more extravagant and more extraordinary than pouring a pound of nard oil on his head. Women's hair, especially in the ancient world, in the Semitic world, was the kind of absolute sign of their glory. And in a world when 2,000 years ago, when there were no sewers, the feet were almost a symbol of ignominy. The feet were the most despised, the hair was the most glorious. And so she goes, I was meditating on this, and she lets down her hair, her glory, and Christ's feet that had walked in the filthy streets of open sewers, and she wipes his feet with her hair. She's given him everything. I also think that this is a highly sensual act. No man ever saw another woman's hair except her husband or the man who'd paid the prostitute to have a look. It was so erotic. But he's the man who has it all because he's the man who'd forgiven her and graced her. You know, as some of you will know, in strict Orthodox communities today, actually, it's only a few hundred-year-old practice, but it illustrates the point, I think. It comes from Hungary, but you now find it all over the world in strict Hasidic communities. Women on the day that they've got married or the day after will shave all their hair, and they will keep their hair shorn ever thereafter. Only the husband will ever have seen their hair, and thereafter they wear wigs because no one else can see their glory except their husband on that one night. I think those kind of insights are here when we read in John's account, she lets down her hair. We think, oh, nice. No, this is profound. It's physical. It's sensual. It's existential. It is a total giving. Not just the breaking of the neck and the pouring it out on his head, but the hair on his feet. He gets the lot. There's no going back. There's no holding back. In verse 8, Jesus says, she has done what she could. She did what she could. That's a funny little phrase, but I think it carries all this weight of, and she couldn't have done any more. She did what she could. I think most of my time through school, certainly from the age of about 8 until I left early, my school reports all said he really didn't do what he could. He really could have done better. You know, he did hardly anything. She did what she could. I wonder if the Lord were to write a spiritual report on me, whether he'd say anything like that. I doubt it. Some of you will have heard the name Frances Havergal. Some of you, most of you, will have sung her hymns. She was an amazing Victorian saint. She actually learned Hebrew and Greek. She memorized all of Isaiah, all of the Psalms, nearly all of the New Testament. Brilliant woman theologian. She wrote poetry, a lot of hymns. Her most famous hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." I love that hymn. And there's a line in it that says, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take my love, my Lord, I pour." She had been meditating on this. "Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store." That's what this is about. That's what worship is about. And giving flows out of that. Frances Havergal apparently wrote to a friend a while after writing that hymn, "Take my silver and my gold." And she said to a friend, one of the lines says, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And she wrote to her friend and she said, "This line now means shipping off all my ornaments to the church missionary house." Off to a missionary society, she said, including a jewel cabinet, because she was quite smart, upper class, and she'd inherited all this stuff, including a jewel cabinet that is really fit for a countess. Nearly 50 articles are being packed up. I don't think I've ever packed a box with such pleasure. How about that? That is worship. One thing to write a song, one thing to sing a song, quite another to live the song. Now, I really struggle with this. I don't know about you. You know, I grew up in the 70s, and it was a kind of penny-pinching family, really. My parents had come through the war, and they just had a sort of, I think, you know, they were quite comfortable financially, but they had a bit of a poverty spirit. There were 4 kids. I remember them. They used to get 1 club biscuit and cut it into 4. You get 3/4 of an inch of club biscuit. Can you believe it? Ever since, I've been making up for it, as you can see. I just remember that. I think, what? An apple cut in 4? What are you on about? I get my pocket money and, you know, buy 2 pounds of apples and ruin all the enamel on my teeth, you know. But what? And it was, they were just careful, you know. It was a virtue for them. Bless them. I think they've got a bit freer now. And so when it comes to giving money, I've always kind of struggled. I've always had that kind of mindset of an accountant, really. What does the Bible say? Is it 10% or is it not 10%? You know, and is it 10% net or gross? What are we talking about here? Give me the numbers. And that's not unreasonable. We've got to be faithful to Scripture, and if it says that, we've got to follow it. And so, but actually, ultimately, it's got to be an overflow of our hearts. We've got to be sensible. We've got to be reasonable. We're not stupid. We've got bills to pay. We've got to pay the rent or whatever, you know, of course. But often when it comes to this giving in church, maybe some of you, like me, we just tense. It's a real strain. It was valuable. It was total. Thirdly, it was a battle. Some of those present, verse 5, it says they were indignant. They were furious. Her giving annoyed them. Her giving ticked them off. Some of you, when I gave that illustration of a former curate who did that, you would have thought, that's an inappropriate giving. That's, you know, is that manipulation? You would have thought it was just bad form or whatever for me to even talk about those. There's a kind of indignance. Is that what you're? And you just tense and Some of them said, what a waste. What a waste this is. In John's gospel, Judas rebuked her. And it says he wanted to keep the money for himself. So often we want to keep the money for ourselves. The flesh, and especially the demonic, always protests against worship. The flesh and the demonic tense at generosity. Because the mark of the flesh and the mark of the demonic is to grab. It's a closed hand, and it's a keeping rather than a giving. And the flesh will always say that time or money or devotion given to God is a waste. There are better things to be doing with the money. Even the poor. If you're going to do something with it, at least give it to the poor, but not to the Lord. And of course, he didn't want to give it to the poor, says John. He wanted to keep it to himself. But the accusation that this is a waste shows they don't understand worship. The accusation that this is a waste shows that they don't understand who Jesus is and what he's worth. The accusation that this is a waste shows that they don't understand the revelation and the experience of grace that this dear woman has experienced. They don't understand. And we need to pray. The last thing in the world is to be manipulated, pressured, bullied, or intimidated into giving. That is so wrong. And shame on those who would seek to do that. But we need to have a revelation of God, of his grace and of his mercy, of Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. And that will free us up when it comes to our giving. When I was a boy, my mum was given a large jar of expensive Chanel No. 5 oil, not the sort of eau de cologne, but the pure oil. My uncle worked in the military. He was out in the Middle East, and he'd bought this for her, and it was an extravagant thing. She, like, never put it on because it was too extravagant. It just stayed there in the bathroom so visitors could go, wow, look at that, you know. Don't touch, you know. And apparently, I don't remember this, but just as a lad, I got the whole thing, unscrewed it, and poured it all down the bath. All down the bath, though, glug, 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 glug. The whole room was filled with beauty and the screams of my, you know, smacked body or whatever it was. What I did, pouring it down the sink was a waste. That was a waste. Pouring it over the Lord, that's not a waste. That's wonderful. That is worship. They were indignant and they were harsh and they scolded her. Out of all proportion, really, but I think it's because they were embarrassed as well. They knew, wow, she knows something, she's got something that we haven't. And the thing was, by pouring out her gift in worship, she was nearer him than any of them. She was more up close and personal. But it was a battle. It was contested, it was challenged, it was ridiculed. They spoke harshly to her. And worship is always a sign spoken against. Worship is always an act, always an event, always a posture that will be challenged by the flesh and by the demonic. I was teaching last week, and many of you know this, that according to Jewish mythology, they believe that Satan was an archangel, equivalent to Michael, but a leader of worship. He was a choir conductor in heaven. But after a while, he didn't want to facilitate worship and flow it to the Lord. He wanted to keep it for himself, and he filled with pride, and he tried to mount the throne of the Lord, and he was kicked out with a third of the angels. He's always wanted worship. He said to Jesus, all this I will give you, the kingdoms of the world, if you bow down and worship me. When David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he stripped down to his ephod and worshipped the Lord, his wife, Michal, mocked him and ridiculed him and was indignant. When our Lord Jesus was born and the wise men came to Herod and said, we've come to worship him born King of the Jews, Herod protests against that worship, that honor, that veneration, and wants to kill all the children. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, meek and riding on a donkey, and people are throwing their coats before him and the palm fronds and saying, "Hosanna to the King of David, save us now." The Pharisees protest, "Stop this worship now." And Jesus says, "You shut your gob. Don't you understand anything? If I stop them, the stones will come to life and stop worshiping me, because they get it. You don't." In every church I've ever been involved with, the two areas of most conflict have been the finances and the music. Because finances are a gift of worship. And our music is facilitating worship. And these are contested. I thank God here and now we're at a place where both our in our worship and in our finances we have men and women of God on our PCC. They just understand this, and they understand worship, and they understand giving as worship, and we want to create a culture and a posture of worship. And so this is not where we have a battle here at the moment. We're in a good place, but it is contested. It's why when you want to worship, so often your mind is filled with other thoughts of other things, conviction or guilt or memories or abstraction or distraction, or when it comes to giving, there's all these other things that you could give to. Worthy things. It's a battle. And then fourthly, moving quickly now, only another 7 points. Her gift of worship was beautiful. The disciples rebuked her and Jesus rebuked them. He said, "You leave her alone." He snapped it out. "You leave her alone." Verse 6, "Why are you bothering her?" And then this lovely line, "She's done a beautiful thing to me." She's done a beautiful thing to me. Mother Teresa was once asked what motivated her in her ministry in Calcutta to the lowest of the low, the poorest of the poor, the neediest of the needy. She said, "I wanted to do a beautiful thing for God." This is a beautiful thing for Jesus. She's done a beautiful thing to me. It's interesting that in the Greek, it actually is a very strange little construct. Literally, it doubles it up. She's done a beautiful thing into me. She's put a beautiful thing into me. Jesus underlines it twice. This is a beautiful thing to me. Was this the only time in his ministry when someone did something just for him? Maybe. I mean, the wise men and the shepherds who came and brought their gifts, Mary and Joseph, probably lived off them when they went down to Egypt. But was this the only time anything was ever done just for him? Jesus healed thousands. He fed thousands. How many came back and thanked him? How many came back and gave something just to him? I once stayed with friends in Manchester. Robin Gamble, a vicar, you'll have met him, some of you. And they knew that I had the taste, if not the money, for fine wines. And that evening, they took out a bottle of 50-year-old port. They said, "We're opening this for you." I said, "Mate, you can't open this for me. That is a waste on me." And they said, "We've been married 25 years. This was 25 years old when we got married. We're excited you've come to stay. We're opening it tonight." And they opened it, and we filtered it and decanted it twice and had wonderful cheese, and it had gone off. It was completely awful, corked and rubbish. It was like mud. Anyway, but I love the sentiment. I love the sentiment. That is true, it was. It wasn't right. You were either going, But they did it just for me. Just for him. And then lastly, her worship was a symbol. Jesus says, verse 7, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Her worship was a prophetic symbol. It was worship that said something. It was worship. Her worship told Jesus' story. Her worship said something about who he was, what he's done, and what was going to happen to him. You anointed kings. He's a king. You anointed priests, the high priest. He's the high priest. You anointed people as if at their death he was going to die. And Jesus says, you've done a beautiful thing for me. You anointed my body for the grave. The broken, beautiful vase mirrors the broken, beautiful body of Jesus. The poured out pure nard mirrors somehow the poured out blood of Jesus. What a beautiful thing. Three people have witnessed to me in their worship. I remember being with Bishop David Pitches on a number of occasions, but whenever I was with him, he was always on the floor. He would always lie on the floor. And any of you know David Pitches, he was very pucker. He is, still is. But he would wear the smartest waistcoat, smart trilby hat, and shirt and tie. He was really, you know, he sat with me to make him look good, really. And he was just sharp, you know, a sharp dresser, snappy. And he would just lie on the dirty floor at camps. You know, people were walking around in muddy boots and rain and coming in from the latrines. I mean, dreadful. And he'd be lying on the floor. A life laid down. I remember Dominic Joyce. Some of you remember him. Professor Dominic Joyce. One of the great mathematicians of our age. Used to be a member of this church before we moved to another one. And in those days, back in the day, it's an old illustration, we used to have overhead projectors with you know, screens and songs on acetate. He always volunteered to do it. An Oxford professor. And he would be doing it. And often we'd be late with the songs, with the next acetate, because he would be on his knees worshipping. And you'd be thinking, get off your knees, professor, and give us the lyrics. But he was like, oh, sorry, yeah, next one. You know, he was always on his knees. The other is Tanya Walker. Some of you will know her. Used to be Tanya Yegnazar. And when she was a student, I remember watching her, and she was just this meek little worship, and yet the worship would begin, and she would fling back her arms, put up her head, and just step into worship, just abandoned in worship. I think, what is it? I'm a priest, but I don't know what you know. I've read theology, but I don't know. I haven't been where you get this. And it's no wonder to me she now travels the world preaching the gospel. Worship. What does your worship say? Her worship said something not just about her, it said something about the Lord. She understood him. What is your worship? What is your gift? What does your giving say about the Lord? If someone was to look at how you use your money, if someone was to look at how you use your time, your gifts, your energy, your efforts, your profession, your whole, what does this say about the Lord? Hers was prophetic. And Jesus said, you shut up, you leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me. She gets it. She understands. You all don't yet. There'll come a point where you will, but she does. She's already got it. And he said one day, he said, when the gospel goes throughout the world, and the gospel is going throughout the world, Jesus saw it, when the gospel goes throughout the world, whenever it does, what she's done will be told in memory of her. We never talk about her. We're disobeying what Christ said should happen. Why did he say that? Whenever we preach the gospel, we should talk about her, because she models discipleship. She models worship. She models an appropriate response, a life laid down and a life poured out to the one who laid down his life and poured it out for us. Amen.